Good morning.
Last week we talked about the love of God and how it has been manifest toward us and how it should flow through us and through us to our brethren and to those who are beyond, so that we do not think that, as so many do, that God is exclusively loving, because that is a fairly common concept in the world today. This week it is prudent for us to discuss the things that God hates. This is an unconventional sermon in the world, that is to say. This is a lesson that a lot of people don't hear, because the idea that God hates is removed from a lot of people's teaching, a lot of doctrine. It has been removed from the Bible in some places even. But it is correct. Contrary to popular belief, this loving God does in fact despise some things. And the prospective and current children of God should take heed that they do not fall into God's wrath by participating in such practices. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 warns against falling into the hands of the living God. It says it is a fearful thing. In the Old Testament, many of the prophets would discuss the dangers of coming under the wrath of God and being against Him of all things. And I think this idea of God is altogether and exclusively loving comes from the idea of our culture's grandparents. It doesn't take you long on Facebook to realize that the idea of this culture when it comes to or relates to grandparents is pretty fluffy. I had a couple of grandparents that were like how Facebook describes it, who were exclusively loving, exclusively caring. They would never come down hard or fast on anything. That they were always there for you, yes, absolutely. And that they cared about you, they were loving, absolutely. But they would let you get away with things that your parents wouldn't. And it's almost as if, because we have personified God, and to be fair, God did that as well, as an elderly individual, white hair, right, intending to engender an idea of wisdom, not age necessarily. But this wise individual who reigns in heaven, he looks down on us and he blesses us. And all those things are true. And then as grandparents, even as our cultural ideology of grandparents and how grandparents should be, they're always supposed to spoil the grandchildren. You see these memes of the kid with a chocolate bar as big as he is. And the grandparents talking about how it's just a little snack. And my grandparents actually did that for a time. They, not giant chocolate bars, but they would give us chocolate before they sent us home, and they thought it was wise on their part to do so, because then we'd get home and then we'd be rambunctious there and not at their house. And my parents got wise to it and started giving us chocolate on the way, and my grandparents stopped doing that, which was a very sad thing for my sister and I. But God is not some mythic grandparent, some mystical grandparent. He is not some individual who exclusively loves, though He does love, and He loves to the uttermost, as we talked about last week. He loves to such a degree that He gave His own Son for our salvation, that He has given the best of heaven, that He has created this world, that He has caused not only His Word to be understood or understandable, but that He has given it to us in a way that, with great and precious promises, we could enjoy eternal life with Him one day. That is how much God has loved us, but He does not love us to the exclusion of our practices. He does not love us in spite of our unwillingness to be His. Now, He will extend that opportunity to be gracious. He does show grace to us, but He gives it as an opportunity for us to change, not in spite of our change. In Romans chapter 3, we see in verse 24, He says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Verse 26, "to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." When I was a kid, if you wanted to go somewhere, if you wanted to go into the mall, or you needed to go to a friend's house who lived a good distance away, you called my grandpa. And my grandpa was only too happy to spend time with his grandkids, even if it was as a taxi or a transit. He was happy to be with you. He was happy to talk with you. He'd give you a hard time. And we spent a lot of time pranking each other and fooling each other and causing problems and mischief. And he taught me a lot of things about mischief. But there were some things to my grandfather, even as grandfatherly as he was, that were off limits. I got it in my head one day that it would be funny if I hit his false teeth. Now, for about 20 minutes, it was hilarious. And then he realized that his false teeth were missing, and he got very upset. And at that point, I was very scared. And it was tempting to not tell him where they were and pretend that I wasn't the one who hid them. And yet, knowing my mother, lying was not something that you did. You did not lie. If you lied, your punishment was at least 3 times worse, if not 5, or if the mood struck her, 10 times worse. And I knew where she got it from. It was him. And so I came clean, and so I endured the wrath of my grandfather, which is harsh, which is scary, but is nothing compared to the wrath of God. God's wrath coming upon us is not something we should joke about, we should consider, we should even dwell upon, unless it is to encourage us to move forward in our relationship with Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, you could go to a lot of places in the Old Testament. But I think it's interesting that even as early as Deuteronomy 12, you have passages as are recorded here. You could go, for instance, to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments being delivered to the Israelites. You could go throughout the book of Deuteronomy, specifically to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the retelling of the Ten Commandments. There were some things that were off limits. These are some things that you do not do. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, notice in verse 31, well into a generation after he had given them the Ten Commandments, he had explained to them what his expectations were on his people. Notice God's words to the Israelites here in verse 31. He says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Now these people, he's not talking to the Israelites themselves here, he's talking about to the world at large. But he is speaking to the Israelites because he knows what they're like. He knows who they are. And so throughout the Old Testament, they are reminded that God is not just a God of mercy who has extended to them the Old Testament and a means by which they can be redeemed from their sins by the blood of bulls and goats. That no, didn't make a lot of sense. It didn't make a whole heap of sense until you get to the New Testament. And it still doesn't make a whole heap of sense. It just makes a little more sense than it did then. But we understand that those animal sacrifices, they relied, as we talked about there in Romans chapter 3, they relied on the blood of Christ. And so God was generous to them, merciful to them, even in their abominable actions, even in those things that they performed, which God hated. God hates those actions, those characteristics that were a part of the world around the Israelites, and he did not want those same things to be a part of his family. And so he excludes them from the way that they should live, from the way that those Israelites should dwell. And so he condemns, Deuteronomy 16, idolatry as a thing he hates, a thing that is abominable. That is what abominable means. It means detestable. It means despised. God hates idolatry. Psalm 11 in verse 15, God hates one who loves violence, which we would see there in Proverbs chapter 6 as well. He also, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, we were talking this morning about the issues in Israel around the time of Isaiah, and one of the major ones was an insincerity. Not that they weren't doing the right things. In fact, if you go back all the way to verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now you might say, well, those aren't Israelites. That's what he's calling them. Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed for centuries by now. They have been destitute for 400 years almost. More than 400 years. And so he's not talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to the Israelites, and he's calling them people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's offensive to these Israelites, but it's poignant and it's accurate, to be fair. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" And you might say, "Well, that's kind of weird, God. Aren't you the one that told them to sacrifice?" He says, "I have had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." And yet it is in those sacrifices that the Israelites sought redemption. Well, we got to keep going. In verse 12, he says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" Well, you say, well, you did, Lord. You're the one who established the means by which we would sacrifice animals. You also established the time frame that we should come and give these sacrifices. You established the times that we were supposed to come for feasts and for fasts and for specific days. And yet you say that we are trampling your court, but you have told us to do this, Lord. He says, verse 13, "Bring no more futile sacrifices." That seems to be the case, isn't it? "Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." Verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." Wow. "They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And so he gives them the resolution. This is the problem. Not that they're offering the sacrifices in the wrong way. That is to say, that they're doing something wrong. It's not that they're not sacrificing the way God had told them to. In fact, they are. They're very practiced in it. They know it to a T, and they know exactly what they're supposed to give. They know exactly how they're supposed to give it. But what they had done was they had made futile their sacrifices by not giving of themselves, by not sacrificing their life to God. And they were living lives that were shams compared to what they were claiming. They were going to God with peace offerings when their lives were in ruin because of sin. They were not in peace with God, and yet they tried to offer sacrifices to placate God. And it was not going to be accepted. He tells them, verse 16, to wash themselves. "Make yourselves clean," he says. "Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." He says there are some changes. And notice how rudimentary these changes are. Notice how basic these changes are. They're not these complicated sacrifices that need to be offered. It's not some tweak of what they are doing. It is a full renovation of their life. And that's what they're not giving. Because God never intended a wicked people to offer sacrifices to Him and be okay. He intended a sanctified people to offer sacrifices to Him. Those who had sanctified themselves to God. Sanctified their life to Him. And he ends there in 17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And we have the same encouragement, command in the New Testament. James chapter 1, and verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And those two elements, you have perfect religion. The same semblance of understanding that Jesus gave in Matthew 23 when he summed up all the law and the prophets, not with sacrifices of and lambs and goats, but to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two greatest commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You want to sum them up? That's what the law and the prophets were supposed to engender in the people. That's what they were supposed to encourage. That it was not a rudimentary or a checklist mentality. Well, I've done this. I've sacrificed this animal. Okay, now I've got a couple of weeks before I have to sacrifice another animal. I won't think about God until then. but I still expect him to be on my side. I still expect to be in a good relationship with him. And we can easily get into the same mindset. Insincere religion is unacceptable to God. In Revelation 3, we talked about this morning, Revelation 3 to the Laodiceans, verses 15 and 16. God calls out these Laodiceans because they are lukewarm. They are sitting the fence. They are neither cold nor hot, and he would rather they be one or the other, but they are not. And so while the word hate is not listed here explicitly, he spews, another translation easily is vomits. He propels them from his mouth. He cannot stand. He cannot stand to have them in. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 6 and 15, two different congregations. One is doing well, the Ephesians, one is doing poorly. But he hates, and he uses this word even in the New Testament a few times, in fact, that Jesus hates the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. There are more than seven things that God hates. Even a loving God hates. But these are just a few to demonstrate that God does hate, despise, consider abominable some actions and activities and characteristics, and they are ones that we should find abominable as well. When we find people in our circles that employ these, hands that shed innocent blood, when we find people who have a lying tongue, who refuse to tell us the truth, we should work to restrict our access to those people and the ways their lies can manipulate us. When we deal, as the Proverbs writer talks about in Proverbs 6, as was read earlier, with individuals who have a high-minded or a haughty look, when people who are arrogant, that those who sow discord among brethren, that we need to be mindful of the things that God hates, and we need to despise them as well, that they would not only not be a part of ourselves, that they would not be characteristics that we hold to or activities that we involve ourselves in, but that we understand that he hates them in others as well. God's wrath comes upon the participant. And this is something it's difficult to convince people of, because in this world, it is not like in the Old Testament, and even the Old Testament wasn't like what people expect God to do. Only on rare occasion does God strike people dead. It's actually very, very rare considering how much sin is in the Old Testament. And yet God doesn't just strike people dead right and left, though he does occasionally. And we usually point to those situations. He referenced earlier Sodom and Gomorrah would be a great example of that. The iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah had exceeded the bounds of God's long-suffering. And so they were destroyed. Nadab and Abihu. Even into the New Testament, we have two individuals who lie to the Holy Spirit, and they are consumed with fire from above, dead on arrival. God's wrath is real. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is really just about, outside of a few passages that talk explicitly about God's wrath, like 2 Thessalonians 2. Romans chapter 1 is probably the most comprehensive discussion of the wrath of God in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, notice in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This leads into the issue that you have in James chapter 3 and verse 1, where he tells that not many of you should become teachers because you'll receive a stricter condemnation. That's not discouraging you from being teachers. It's discouraging you from being subpar teachers, from being bad teachers, from being teachers who are ill-prepared and unready to do the job of being faithful to God's word. He says that this wrath comes upon especially those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not just the participants. It's also and especially the people who subvert God's will in this world, who get in the way of it, not just ignore it. He says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And it's interesting, as often as I find people in the world, and they claim to either be agnostic or they claim to be atheists. Many of the people who claim to be atheists aren't really atheists at all. They're just mad at God for one reason or another, usually because he doesn't allow them to do what they want to do. Many of these individuals, they, even with their language, even with the things that they say, recognize a God, but they just don't like the God that you're offering. They don't like the God that doesn't allow them to do what they want, that has restrictions. They want that mythical or mystic grandfather. That's what they want. And many in this world, that's what they're clinging to. A God who will do exactly what they want, exactly when they want it, who will take care of them in every way and require nothing from them. And that is the world's God. And that God doesn't exist. The God of heaven and earth, he requires his people to be faithful to him. He has made himself available to them. He has made himself obvious in this world. And you look around, that's one of the best arguments against atheism. Where did all this stuff come from? Because you don't have a good explanation. As scientific as they try to make everything sound, they don't have an explanation. They don't even have a bad explanation. They have no explanation. Because according to their laws, according to the God of science, according to their theory and their theology of science, that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. So where did it all come from? See, we understand that God exists outside of the boundaries of science, outside of the boundaries of the universe. If we were to shut up this building and we were to close and secure all of the openings, every single one of them, that nothing would get in and nothing would get out. And if we left and we came back, nothing would be here that wasn't here already, that wasn't already in here. Now, we might find some things that were dead that were alive before, but nothing would have changed. And this world is the same. It cannot be influenced from within, only without. The creation of time and space, the creation of matter and energy, can only be by someone who controls matter and energy. And the God of heaven and earth is such a one who explains, not necessarily in a simple or simplistic way, but he does certainly explain how all this stuff came about and how man somehow has become the superior species in a world of species who eat us. That doesn't make a lot of sense either. And yet it is. But God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself in the life that we have and the world that we live in. Notice in Romans chapter 1 in verse 32, he's going to bring back that idea that we saw. Excuse me. That we saw as a warning to those who would pursue ungodliness. He says in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Notice, there are people who recognize that sin not only exists, but that you shouldn't do it. And they recognize that you not only should not do sin, but you shouldn't, that there is a consequence for it. He says, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. There is a danger in us saying that such an activity is okay. To say, well, it's okay if you believe something different. It's not okay. Like, can I stop you from doing so? No. But it's not okay. It's not acceptable to God simply because you believe something different. Because it's not a question of your opinion against my opinion. The question has always got to be, and should always be for us, whether it is approved of God, whether it is an acceptable thing in God's sight, not mine. And so people seek your opinion and your approval. And they will look at you and they will say, and I've had people come to me and they say, well, this is the situation. What should I do? And like Jesus does, it seems in John 8, perform the law. What does the Bible say? What does God say about these matters? And I can lead you to those places, and I can discuss with you what the Bible says. But it is not a matter of your opinion against mine. And that's the major issue in the world right now. And the major issue in religion is because we think that because we have a different opinion, that it makes it acceptable to God. Or if we can get enough people on our side that it suddenly becomes acceptable to God. If the majority of people in the world do it, then it's suddenly acceptable to God. It's not. If it's not acceptable to God, that doesn't change, regardless of the number of people who agree with you. In Romans 2, in verse 1, he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable." Did you see that in verse 20? "So that they are without excuse." He was talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles, even though they did not have the law of God in the explicit sense that the Jews did, they were without excuse because they had the manifestation of God in their own lives. They had the world around them to cause them to ask questions, to question the gods that they served. Are these real? And it didn't take much questioning to realize they weren't real, that they were a manifestation of their desires and their hopes and their wants. And he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing." The one thing we come to is not that we are not capable of judging one another. We are certainly capable of that, are we not? Of making judgments on whether a person is righteous or unrighteous. Man, but whether we should. A person's righteousness or unrighteousness is not my business. A person's activities, the righteousness of their activities, that's the fruit of the tree that I am to judge. That these activities are unacceptable, and I can show you in the scriptures how they are unacceptable. That you should not practice such things. He says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God," look at that, "allows you to live in your sin?" No, that doesn't say that. The goodness of God, like a kindly old grandfather, just sweeps all the things that you do wrong under the rug. No. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. God is great and merciful and kind and loving, and he loves us in a way that endures, because he does not just allow us to continue in our sinfulness. He doesn't just allow us to do whatever we like and then get away with. Because it is best for us if he calls us on it, if he challenges us to be better, to do better, to be his, because that's the life that he has called us to. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath," he says, "come upon those." Those who do not recognize that God is trying to help us to be better, to change, and who are not moved by the goodness and loving kindness, and yes, even the severity of God to change. If we will not change, then the wrath of God will be ours, and it will be ours not only in spades, but it will be ours, and we will deserve it. And that may be the worst part of it, that if we go to hell, that we will know why we're there. We will recognize that it is our fault that we are there. And perhaps that is what Peter is talking about when he says that it is worse if you, being saved from your sins, return to a life of wickedness, that the condemnation will be worse. Perhaps that's what he means, because we will have known how close we were. We will have known how near to heaven we actually were, and how close we were to avoiding the fate we are in. But he calls us to change, not to remain in our sin. He says in chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" If the world would ask this question, if we would ask this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Why? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We claim to have died to sin in order to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We repented of those sins, right? We died to them. We said, "No more for this sin." Let's put it away where it belongs in the death of Christ. And so I will live a different life. But if I yield to it willingly, if I give in to the sin and I indulge in it, then I have rejected the loving kindness that the God who loves us has extended. And I have despised the work of the God of heaven and earth. I have despised the sacrifice of the one and only Jesus Christ. And I have rejected the blood that once saved me, and I am no longer saved from my sins. If you need today to avoid the wrath of God, and you do, if you are currently in that wrath, if you are currently awaiting the trial of your life, which will end in destruction and perdition, end in condemnation, you can change that this morning. Because this loving God, because he hates the iniquity, he hates the sin, he does not hate your soul. He just demands that you change, that his goodness and his severity are there to help you to repent, to change, to make your life different than it was before. And if we can help you in that, if we can help you get your life right with God, to put it into his hands initially, or to return to him from a wayward path, a lost state, or if we can help you remain with him through this life, whatever we can do for you today, I hope that you would let us know as together we stand and sing.